For Jesus who died and is now gone above, hallelujah, thine the glory, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again. All glory and praise to the God of all grace, who has bought us and sought us and guided our ways. Hallelujah, thine the glory, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again. Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love, may each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again.
Let's pray together. Father God, we do praise thee. We come together this morning knowing that you're here with us, that you're always present with us, and we're so thankful for this time together. Father God, there are so many of our members that have needs in their lives, and we just want to lift up them to you. We know that you can give us peace and strength and difficulty and when we're going through trials and tribulations. And Father, we want to pray for the McNeely family this morning at the passing of Tom's father. Give them strength and peace. Help us to love them and support them through this difficult time. There are so many members right now that have so many health concerns, and Father, you know who they are. We want to lift them up. We want to make sure that we take care of our family here and that we can support them with food, with prayers, with cards, with love, and just help us to be aware of our brothers and sisters here that have needs and to support them right now. Father God, we are thankful for this time together this morning, and we pray that all that we do this morning in our worship is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and, before we stand and sing, a couple of just reminders. Women's Bible study, which I am 100% sure is excellent. I've never attended, but I'm sure it is wonderful. Wednesday evening, 6:30 to 7:30, right here. Also on the Wednesday evenings at 6:30, Monday evenings at 6:30, I have attended the men's ministry, and I can tell you that I have been fed and have enjoyed spending time with a number of the men here and hearing their wisdom and insight and sharing times of reading scripture and praying together. So just reminding everybody, those are opportunities for you to come together and fellowship with other Christians. Monday for the gentlemen, Wednesday for the ladies. All right, let's continue our worship this morning by singing. Great are you, Lord. I ask you to stand if it's convenient to stand and sing. Great are you, Lord. Ladies.
Holy Lord, most holy Lord, you alone. All of my heart I sing, great are you, Lord, worthy of praise. Holy and true, great are you, Lord, most holy, Lord. Holy, Lord, most holy, Lord. Lord, you alone are worthy of my praise. O holy Lord, most holy Lord, with all of my heart I sing, great are you, Lord, worthy of praise. Holy and true, great are you, Lord, most holy. All of my heart I sing, great are you, Lord, worthy of praise. Holy and true, great are you, Lord, most holy Lord.
Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud from the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is as he made it, and his hands form the dry land. And his hands form the dry land. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his that made it, and his hands form the dry land. And his hands form the dry land. Be seated, please. I got to say, it's good to see Steve Ware here this morning. It's intimidating to lead singing in front of Steve Ware, man. When I got here, that's the guy. He didn't even need a microphone. He just stand up here and belt it out. We're going to have, in a few moments, we're going to have our opportunity to partake in the Lord's Supper. And prior to doing so, let's sing together east to west, before we have our Lord's Supper.
As far as the east is from the west, as far as the worst is from the best, as far as the future's from the past, as far as the first is from the last, he is holy, I'm unworthy. He is faithful in all of his ways. He is worthy, I'm unholy. He has taken my sins away. And oh, how far he's taken my sins away from me. As far as the heavens from the earth, as far as the dying's from the birth, as far as the darkness from the light, as far as the blindness from the sight, he is holy, I'm unworthy. He is faithful in all of his ways. He is worthy, I'm unholy. He has taken my sins away. And oh, how far he's taken my sins away from me.
Good morning. Chris and Renee has already heard this, and of course my wife is tired of hearing this. But I drive a lot in my work. I'm driving, you know, to Fayetteville and then Point Pleasant a lot. And about a year ago, maybe less, Chris mentions that he's read some books from Andy Stanley. So I throw in a podcast this week, actually the last couple months, but from Andy Stanley. And I tell you, I got to share this with you because to me it's really profound. And then maybe I'm making a big deal out of something that's not. But so I'm driving my way to Fayetteville and listen to Andy Stanley. So if you don't agree with this, email Andy Stanley. Take it up with Andy. He asked a question about the kingdom of God and how, of course, the kingdom of God, you know, is there in our afterlife. But what about here on earth? And what does that look like, the kingdom of God here on earth? And everyone's after peace, joy, happiness, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit. And he says the kingdom of God is that on earth. You know, the kingdom of God is the fruit of the Spirit. Everyone on the earth is after peace, joy, happiness, kindness, self-control. And even secular people will agree with all of us. The pursuit of finances and lust and power and pleasure, all of that doesn't satisfy that peace in your heart. And it's the kingdom of God on earth, that fruit of the Spirit that we're all after. And how do you get there? What do? Well, Paul boiled all 613 Old Testament laws down to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus kind of upped it a little bit and said, love others as God loved you. So you know what? It's really that simple. Love others as God loved you, and you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. And that's kingdom on that's a kingdom of God on earth, because you're going to have that peace that everyone's after. And I can't help but say, who wouldn't want that? He asked that question. Who wouldn't want to be a Christian? And that's a profound to me. I don't know if it's the simplicity of it or the fact that it has to resonate with non-Christians, because they know that being rich don't make you at peace. They know that having, you know, laying on a beach somewhere on a vacation doesn't give you rest. What we got, what we're about to be thankful for, gives you that kingdom, it gives you that peace. And that's why we need to be sharing. But that's my simple thought. I thought it was profound from Andy. So, all right, with that, let's take the bread. And let's give thanks for the bread. Father, we thank you for your sacrifices. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit here so that we can have not only after the kingdom, being with you in the afterlife, but also enjoying the benefits while we're on this earth. With that, he took the bread. Thank you. Now you can take the element of the bread. I should have said you get two elements, bread and the fruit of the vine, if you have that with you. Let's give thanks for the fruit of the vine. Father, I thank you for your sacrifices, for your grace. Please don't let us take for granted everything that you've given us. Keep us in the direction towards you every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We also have an offering each week. We used to pass around a plate, but now there's an offering plate in the back. There's also a way to give online. I encourage you to go online and ask Chris if you don't know how to find the website. Thank you very much.
Before we go to the announcements, real quick, I will pray. I'll say a prayer for our offering. Let's pray together. Father God, we're so thankful for all the blessings that we have. We're thankful for the blessings that of the wisdom that's contained in your word. We're thankful for the blessings of our family and friends that are involved in our lives. We're thankful for the financial blessings. And we just pray that the money that's offered to the church here, that we use it in a way that's wise, and in accordance with your will, and help us to use it to reach others and bring others to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight, senior banquet. I believe it's here in the building. So Grant, come hungry. Noah, bring your appetites. And I don't really know a whole lot of details because honestly, I didn't organize this. I'm sorry. It's in the all-purpose room. Okay. At 6 p.m., if you need to RSVP and haven't done so, let Sarah Henley know or Carson, and we'll look forward to the opportunity to spend some time celebrating our seniors. I believe we have 5 seniors graduating this year, and so we will spend some time celebrating them and praying over them and that they'll have successful next steps in their development into young adults. All right. That being said, we'll go ahead and invite our kids. This is ages 2 through 6th grade, I believe, to make their way back for their Sunday school class. So kids ages 2 through 6th grade. All right, and then prior to Steve bringing our lesson this morning, we'll sing Tom McNeely's favorite, Ancient Words. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope. Give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age. Come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful word of Christ. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
Well, we have been getting into some deeper territory, talking about atonement, and today we're going to talk about a subject, a view of atonement that's probably a little more familiar than some of the ones I've talked about in the past. This one is called penal substitution. Now, that's penal. You think about a penal system, you think about prison, so we're kind of talking now about kind of concepts of criminal law. Always important to remember, though, it's the story that matters. It's the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he dies for our sins and that he's resurrected and that we are saved through that act. However we understand that, that's not something that we ought to be drawing lines about. This is just something that is helpful for us. And I mention that especially today because if ever there was a theory of atonement, if ever there was a theory of how Jesus saves us, that's what I'm talking about with atonement. If there's ever a theory of how Jesus saves us that has caused people, unfortunately, to divide and even to call each other false Christians, it's this one. This is the one that if you don't buy exactly what some people think of when they think of this, when they say, well, then you don't believe in the cross. Then you don't believe that, Jesus saves us. I would like to read from Isaiah 52, from verse 13 all the way to the end of the next chapter, but I just want to read it until you realize exactly what it is I'm talking about. Hopefully this will strike you as familiar, at least at some point. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, those are deep words. But as you've heard me say so much through this series, they're metaphorical. He's not a literal person. He's not a literal lamb, as we sometimes hear about. And although the cross is real, as we understand how the cross works, we have to use these figures of speech. We have to kind of use, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. Because really it stands all by itself. It's never happened before, it's never happened since. The cross of Jesus is a singular event. And so anytime we're comparing it to something, we're comparing it to something that isn't quite that. It's not quite that when we're comparing it to something. But this is the common comparison that we often hear. You've heard the illustrations probably. It's the railway man who looks down and the train is out of control and it's going to hit 100 people or so, whatever, and it's going to kill them. Or he can flip a switch and make the train go down the other track and it will only kill one person. But that one person is his son. And so he flips the switch, the train goes down and hits the person, and by the death of his son, he saves all those 100 people. Some people actually say, that's what happens at the cross. That's what they're comparing it to, is something like that. Some people say it's more like the judge that stands before the criminal who's being convicted, and then he says, I impose upon you the death sentence. And then in the despair that that person is feeling, he notices that the judge takes off his robe, comes down and stands beside him and says, I will fulfill the sentence. And they use that as an illustration for what's happening on the cross with Jesus. What oftentimes happens with this analogy as well is that it gets exaggerated. Even beyond that, it gets exaggerated. And then people react to the exaggerations and the pendulum swings. Okay? The pendulum swings. And we're living in a time of the pendulum swinging. We're right there, which forces some people to say, if you don't buy all of those explanations, if you don't buy all of those illustrations, then you don't believe in the cross of Christ. I think we need better illustrations. I think those illustrations miss the point. I think they're pulling out of the metaphor more than we ought to pull out of the metaphor. That's not what's going on here. Okay. We've placed these things in cultural context. I want to continue to do that. It's difficult to think outside of our own culture. I would even say it's impossible. And so the only thing we can do is we can sometimes sort of help from other cultures, but here we are, okay? This is where we live. I'm talking now about a development of criminal law, which is the basis of penal substitution. It assumes criminal law. It assumes that we have somebody who is like a defendant, somebody who is like a criminal, who has been convicted, has received a sentence, and now somebody has to serve that sentence. And so we're moving in that capacity away from the one that we talked about last week. Last week, the assumption, the metaphor that we're working on was the metaphor of kind of a feudal system, whereas there's somebody at the top that we might call a lord, but he's the master and the lord of the people, and he's got the people there at his household, and he's got the serfs that are working the fields. And so the things that go wrong, they impugn his honor. And so he deserves to be compensated for that. He deserves to be made right. Now, as we move into a system of criminal law, what happens is we change who owns the violence. We change who owns the violence and who owns the victimhood. Before this, the victimhood was owned, from the very beginning, the victimhood was owned by the victim. If you look in the early pages of the Old Testament, for example, we have these seven cities of refuge that are built up. And those people who are running to the seven cities of refuge, just to bring it to a succinct point, it's people who commit what we would call manslaughter. Okay, but there again, I'm using an anachronism. That's a term we would use. It's people who have committed manslaughter. So they're not murderers. They're not what we would call first-degree murderers. And so they can run to the seven cities of refuge. They can run to one of those, and they're safe. But who are they running from? They're running from the family of the victim. They're not running from police. We don't have that. It's the family of the victim that has been wronged, and they're the ones that own the right to fix it. When we come into the feudal system, it's not just the family of the victim, but it's also that lord of the manor. It's that person that has sort of the power over that locality. When we move into more of a criminal system, now the victim doesn't own the right anymore. In fact, if the victim retaliates, we call it vigilantism. And it's not just the person's employer or boss or patriarch of the family, it's the state. And so we're into a sort of thinking now without even realizing that we've changed how we're thinking. We're into a style of thinking that doesn't exist at the time that Jesus dies on the cross. At the time that Jesus dies on the cross, we don't have separate police forces and separate prosecutors to do the thing that makes this view of the atonement make so much sense. Okay? It doesn't exist yet. But it's still a metaphor, I think, that can be helpful. Because the helpfulness of it, and what I want to try to stress about it, is the substitutionary aspect of it. The fact that Jesus takes care of something that is not his problem. He's not the one that created the problem. We're the ones that created the problem, but he is the one who takes care of it. And if I think about it that way, when we read this suffering servant song from Isaiah, which I was reading part of that to you, he took on our infirmities. It's not his infirmities. He's doing all these things, but kind of do away with the criminal law context. Don't think of it as there's a judge who's handing out a sentence. Think of it as I am a person that has an obligation that I can't handle. I'm a person that has created a mess that I can't fix. And now Jesus is going to come and fix that, and don't be completely caught up with criminal law. As I've said so many times with this, I like the idea of metaphors, and I like the idea of metaphors as kind of like, if you golf, you'll get what I'm saying here. If you don't golf, I'm going to talk about something else later. But if you golf, you know, in that bag, you've got, I'm not a golfer, okay, so I don't know. You got these clubs, and they're not all the same. And it depends on how far away you are from the hole. And so if you're right at the beginning, if you're at that beginning tee, you use this big masher. And if you're really close to the cup, then you use this tiny little putter. And every golfer who's worth anything is going to have a full bag of clubs that they use at the right time. They're not going to have just one. Okay? What happens in a lot of these settings is people pick one theory of atonement and they work with just that one. So there they are trying to make 2-foot putts with that great big masher that you start out with. Okay? It doesn't always work. It works for where it works. It doesn't work well where it doesn't work. Okay? Think of it this way. If you're an investor at all, Most anybody who invests will tell you, don't put all your money in one stock. You got to diversify. Because if you put all your money in one stock, well, you know, if that was Amazon 20 years ago, good for you. But there's a whole lot of other names that I could say that you won't remember, and I'll say, that's the point. If you put your money in those things, it's gone. Okay, so we diversify because it helps, it makes things, and I would encourage us to diversify when it comes to how we understand what happened when Jesus died on the cross, to diversify how we think about that, to have more than one club in our bag. I don't mind. I'm not saying never think about penal substitution. I'm just saying it's one club in your bag, and quite honestly, it's probably one that you don't use a lot because it is so modern in its assumptions. It's so modern in its assumptions that I don't think it always explains the biblical text very well. So let me pull out the things that I think is really good about it. This is, I think, something that makes sense to the story we talked about a few weeks ago when we were really centering in on the passion itself. It is clearly an image born from Scripture. It's a metaphor that is born from Scripture. And that's the idea of substitution. So at the Passover, when Israel first comes out of Egypt, there's a lamb that dies instead of the firstborn. The angel of death is going to come. He's going to put to death the firstborn of every family, unless you put the blood on your doorposts. And then if you put your blood on the doorpost, the angel will pass over you. So in that sense, the lamb has died for that firstborn son. And so it's a substitution. We see it in Leviticus 16, 17. There's all kinds of places in Leviticus where we see this word about atonement. And what happens there is a person has a sin, talking about the sin offerings especially. There's more offerings under the old law than just sin offerings. But talking about the sin offerings, a person has a sin and they bring this animal, typically, sometimes there's grain offerings, but typically they bring an animal and the animal dies. The animal gets killed, and so somehow there's this understanding that that animal has stood in and taken my punishment. So there's that substitutionary aspect of it. Of course, the passage from Isaiah that we talked about, huge. Even when we come into the New Testament, there's some things that suggest this sort of thing. Caiaphas, when Jesus was standing before them, and there's this idea, what are they going to do with him? This was at the very beginning of the Passion series, and you remember Caiaphas said, well, it's expedient that one person should die for the sake of the nation. John goes back and gives him credit for that and says because he was high priest, he, in essence, you know, he made a great prophecy, but he didn't understand what he was saying. What he was saying is, let's kill Jesus so that the Romans won't get all upset and they won't get all the wind of this. But the truth of the matter is, killing Jesus is actually what makes it so that the rest of the nation doesn't have to die. So Jesus is a substitute. He didn't get that. That's not exactly what he meant, but it's in what he said. In Romans 3, God proves his justice by providing a propitiation for the people. That's a tough word. It exists a few times in Scripture. A lot of times we don't want to translate it as propitiation. We call it like sacrifice of atonement. That's not bad. Sacrifice of atonement. That's not bad. It's pretty good. But I think the reason why we say that is because we don't really like the idea of propitiation. Propitiation is the idea of turning the wrath of God away, turning the anger of God away. God is mad and we do something so that God won't be mad. And we would rather think of it as, well, I turn my sin away, but that's expiation. So that's getting my sin away. Propitiation is saying I'm doing something that satisfies God. But when we spin that into a modern concept, what we end up with is this strange God that Scripture wouldn't recognize. A God who's vindictive, a God who keeps records of every wrong and has to have every I be dotted and every T crossed, and he will not let anybody get away with anything because his bias is to burn us. That's the part that we can get into this, which doesn't really reflect Scripture. Galatians 3, verse 13, that Christ became the curse for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18, Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 2 and 24, by his wounds you've been healed. You recognize that from Isaiah. He suffered once for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Emphasis that we've had to note many times before. It's important to remember that this is an action within Trinity, that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we when we talk about penal substitution, we're oftentimes talking about an innocent third person dying for somebody else. It doesn't fit the story of Jesus. He's not an innocent third person dying for somebody else. Innocent, yes. Third person, no. He's a first person interactor in this. It's not three people engaged in this. My sin, God the angry God, and then this third person that comes along, Jesus, and saves me. No, it is God accomplishing my salvation, satisfying his own wrath, satisfying his own need for justice, not by pulling in an innocent third party, but by bringing himself into the picture. So it's, you see, the metaphors are tough. They're tough. It's God is not, Jesus is not an unaware innocent boy playing on the railroad track, and then God is the Father, the one who flips the switch and kills the Son. No, Jesus is the one who's at the control. God is in both of those places. We're not talking about three people. It's this concept has always been tough, the concept of how we think about God. But that's why it's so important that we get this, is because it really does affect what we think about God. I don't know about you. I'm going to go off on just a slight rant here. Okay, please excuse. Just a slight rant. Growing up, listening to solid gospel preaching, I'm saying nothing against the men I listened to. They were awesome people. But they're illustrations of what it meant for Jesus to save me on the cross. Always made me love and appreciate Jesus, but think that God was kind of a tyrant. I loved what Jesus was doing, but I didn't get why God couldn't just let some things go. Why couldn't he, he's the all-powerful God, right? Why can't he just say, I forgive you? So if I got this person here and they've got me all upset and I'm so upset that I want them to die, and my son comes up and says, how about if I die instead? I'm not going to say, good idea, let me kill you, son. What I'm going to say is, son, if it means that much to you, I'll just forgive him. You're forgiven. I'm not going to kill my son. That's the problem with this idea of substitution that separates God. That makes God somehow be a second person. It is an action inside of Trinity. It is God himself who is accomplishing these things. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Here's another way to think about it. I'm still on my rant. Here's another way of thinking about it. This image of God, if we press this metaphor too far, I like the metaphor if we're talking about substitution. I don't like it so much when we start using the criminal law metaphor, the idea that God can't forgive. So imagine this parable. Let's say that a certain man had two sons, and one of the sons comes to him and says, Father, please give me my share of the inheritance so I can leave you and not have to be here anymore. And the father's a very loving father, and he allows him to do that. He gives him his share of the inheritance. And let's say this guy goes into a foreign country and he does just about everything wrong that you can think of. And not only is he doing it wrong and from a moral sense, financially he's not making good decisions either. And so he ends up broke. One day he realizes the only way I'm ever going to make it is to go back to my father. And so he goes back to his father. But his father's not the biblical father anymore. His father is the father of penal substitutionary atonement. And the son comes to him and he says, Father, I am no longer worthy to be your son. I need to be here as a slave. And the father says, I would love to bring you back, but I got to punish somebody. I got to punish somebody because I demand justice. And it just wouldn't be right for me to just forgive you. So I don't want to throw on you what you deserve, but I got to throw it on somebody. Is there somebody else because I got to get this anger out. And then the older son comes in, and the older son's, oh, that scallywag is here, huh? That guy who does so wrong. Well, Dad, kill me instead. And Dad says, that'll do it. So he kills his other son, and now he's allowed to bring the son back. I hope when you hear that, you say, man, there's no parable like that in the Bible. There's really not, is there? There's no parable like that in the Bible. Because God receives us back with freedom. And he receives us back because he himself blunted the wrath. He wasn't looking around for some third person, who can I find to take care of this? Instead, he's saying, I take care of this. And in the form of Jesus, he takes care of this. And it's not that there's some justice out there that must be done. You know, there's at least a couple of us here that have some familiarity with the criminal law system. And whichever side you practice on, and I've done both, you go through these plea hearings, and a really typical question, I've heard it emphasized more in federal courts than in state, is, are you doing this on behalf of anybody? Like, there's one way or another where a judge will pursue that idea. Are you doing this because you know the real guilty person, so you're standing in for the real guilty person? Because they won't take the plea if that's the truth. Because we don't allow people to substitute for somebody else's moral failure. Moral failures are not transferable. So we're pushing the metaphor too far when we use a criminal law context. At that point, we might do a little bit better to think of it more like Anselm did, as that it's a place where money needs to be paid. I can pay somebody else's financial debt, but no system of justice will allow me to pay their moral debt. No system of justice will let me take a prison sentence that I don't deserve, or that will let me take a death sentence that I don't deserve. So it's a metaphor that breaks down, as all metaphors do. So let's hold on to what's good. Substitution. Is God angry at sin? Absolutely. Is his anger at sin justified? Yes, it is. And justice realizes not just something that God does, it's something that he is. And so he can't just ignore it. As we've said before, forgiveness always involves some kind of substitution. I knew a person one time that loaned a friend $1,000. Now, what would a wise person like Benjamin Franklin and many other people say about that? By the way, it's also in the book of Proverbs. Don't lend money to your friends. Because if you lend money to your friends, at some point you got to ask for it back, right? So he loaned money to a friend, $1,000. Back when $1,000 meant something too. And the friend didn't pay, and he reminded his friend for a long time that, you know, hey, you know, it's about time to pay that back. And he saw his friend getting money in and buying other things. You know, he bought a new car, and he said, hey, you know, could you pay that back? And eventually, he decided, I don't understand why my friend is so bad with money. I don't understand why my friend thinks it's fine to go out and buy all these other things and not pay me back the $1,000 that he owes me. But I love this friend. And I don't want to lose this friend. And I am tired of looking at this friend and always thinking about the $1,000 that they owe me. And so at Christmas time, he wrote out a card that said, my gift to you this year is the $1,000 I gave to you a year ago. You don't owe it anymore. I forgive it. But you recognize that even in that, there's a substitution. That person no longer gets back the $1,000 that owed to them, but the credit to them is a debit to the one who forgave. The one who forgave now has lost $1,000. And that $1,000 is not coming back. But that action of taking it away, so it's always, forgiveness is always substitutionary. Any time I forgive something that is due to me, that's a debit on my side. In any accounting system. That's a debit on my side. I took the bad debt. I swallowed that. And so there is a substitutionary aspect to this. Absolutely there is. I love that this theory of the cross respects justice and takes sin seriously. There are some modern theories of atonement that kind of almost sound like mindfulness therapy, that you just sit and think good thoughts until your adrenaline goes down. you know, just kind of do the things that make your cortisone level fall. And they don't take seriously how bad sin is. And God takes sin very seriously. And that's why God couldn't just say, never mind. He takes it very seriously. And so the wrath is appropriate, and he takes care of it in himself. He substitutes himself to take care of it. You don't need to pay this back. And yet he does it in a way that the justice is completely taken care of. The cross you can think of as a place where justice and love meet. There's the justice of God that we sometimes see mistakenly, but I'll work with this. We see God in the Old Testament as a vengeful God and a God that must have every act taken care of, justice. But that's a view of God that's not really right. And then some people see in the New Testament, they see a God of love, a God that walks around with a flower stuck in his ear, you know, and just says, hey, man, whatever you do, that's your thing. I forgive you. It's okay. And that's not really a right picture either. They're both out of focus. And the place where God is seen in focus is at the cross. Because at the cross, we see that he does not think sin is an insignificant thing, but he also loves us dearly. So know that no matter who you are or what you have done, God loves you dearly. You are beloved by God. And that does not depend on what you've done or what you will do. It's just because you exist. It's simply because you're his creation. It's simply because you have his image. But since you are his creation, and since you are his image, he does not like anybody doing anything bad to you, nor does he like to see you do anything bad to anyone else. And in fact, sin is such an affront to him that he can't just overlook it. And so he took care of it in himself. He substituted himself for all of this. That I like. I think that theory does a great job of making us think about sin as having horrific consequences, and then realizing that it is God himself who takes upon himself those horrific consequences. Now, there's some abuses of this, and I'm going to decide whether I talk about them next week. I may not. I may just say, here's the things I like about it, because you can already see what I'm saying about the limitations of it. You know, we're not all in criminal court here. We're not all in a modern criminal court. Jesus dies at a time when that's not the way people would have thought about things. And so what is it that Jesus is doing on the cross? Why do we spend so much time talking about Jesus? Why have I talked about basically nothing except the cross since I've been here? Because it's central to who we are. Not just what it does. The cross is not just something that saves us, but it's something that forms us. And so a right understanding of how the cross works helps us to be right in how we deal with one another. You know, there's some people out there that if you slight them, they will never ever forget it. They're counting track of who paid the extra penny the last time three people went out and had to divide the bill. You know, that's how a lot of people are. We live in a very graceless age. But if we get what Jesus is doing on the cross, one of the things that happens is we become more willing to stand in that gap and say, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. I'll make this right. I'll work for peace. What does it mean to work for peace? It doesn't mean just to lay down guns. Sometimes it means to step in front of tanks. Working for peace, the way that God calls us to work for peace, working for peace, the way that I see what Jesus is doing on the cross, is very active, extremely practical, extremely down to earth to who we are. What does this have to do with when I go to work tomorrow? Has everything to do with it. It has everything to do with it. Because we follow a God who loves us so dearly that he gives himself for us. And then he says, if any person wants to follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. I'm spending all this time talking about things that some people say is high theology, because I want us to know precisely what's being asked of us when Jesus says, take up your cross. What is it I'm doing when I take up my cross? I'm doing what he did. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen. We're going to have an invitation song now. If you want to make any kind of public response, we welcome you and encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.
Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round. On Jesus' bosom not bottom is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away. In Jesus' keeping we are safe and they. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. It is enough, her struggles soon shall cease. And Jesus, call us to heaven's perfect peace.
Let's close in prayer. Father God, we're so thankful for this day. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the message. Thank you for the message of the atonement that you provide to us, that Jesus provided for us. And Father, we're so thankful that because of the actions of Christ, for the plan that God put in place, that we have God's, your grace, and it gives us peace while we're still here on earth, and the hope of knowing that we spend eternity with you in heaven. Father, help us to not just have a faith, help us to have actions in our life that are evidence of our faith. Help us to live with love first, and to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit to all those we interact with. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.